scholars, they have accepted the narrations which talk about the life of Khizr and his long life. He also quotes from Nawabi, who is quoted as saying that Khizr is still alive and he's among us, and all the Sufis unanimously agree on this point. Alusi, the famous Sunni interpreter of the Noble Book of Quran, he also narrates Ibn Salah as saying that the great majority of the scholars and people believe that Khizr is still alive, and only few muhaddithin, the people of the hadith, the narrators of the narration, they have denied his life. Tafsir al-Alusi, volume 15, page 322. So first of all, the claim that Khizr alayhi salam is not alive is against the viewpoint of the great Sunni scholars as well. But then, as you mentioned, he says that even if Khizr and Ilyas are alive, they have no responsibility to guide the people. He also mentions the same thing regarding Prophet Nuh and Prophet Isa alayhi salam. He says that Shia scholars believe that the long life of Mahdi is like that of Nuh and Jesus alayhi salam. Of course, Jesus alayhi salam is still alive. But he says that as for Nuh and Jesus and Isa alayhi salam, they did their mission and responsibilities. They guided the people. Then Prophet Nuh alayhi salam passed away and Jesus alayhi salam was raised to heaven. And Khizr and Ilyas did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Mm-hmm. It is not similar to Mahdi, because according to Shia, Mahdi is the Imam and he needs to guide the people, but he disappeared without doing his job. To answer that, first of all, it is wrong to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not guide the people. At least, during the minor occultation, he was in touch with the people through four deputies. For about 69 years, he was guiding the people indirectly. And of course, as Shia, we believe that he is continuing to help and support the Shia. But more important than that is that we are talking about the possibility of having a long life. At Shia, we say that Imam Mahdi can have a long life because Nuh lived for a long life. Jesus is alive. Khizr and Ilyas are alive. So it has nothing to do with the concept of guiding the people. This Wahhabi scholar has made a kind of confusion here. What the Shia scholars mention is that it is possible for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to live a long life because Nuh lived for a long life and Isa, Khizr, Ilyas, they are alive and they are more aged than Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So it is possible. So to bring the issue of guidance has nothing to do with this similarity.
Yeah.
The point is that it is possible because already we have some people.
You have made your doubt on the longevity, not on the duty or responsibility of
exactly.
the person.
So
let's first prove that part. This is another story to talk about.
That's true. Also, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is longer than the age of Nuh. So as Shia, you cannot make a comparison between the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. Also, the people that your scholars mentioned in the 4th century after Hijra, all of them, they lived for 200 or 300 years. And those examples mentioned by the Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijra, they are not applicable today because Mahdi, according to the Shia, has lived for more than 1,100 years. To answer that, first of all, what is mentioned in the Quran, 950 years, even according to many Sunni sources, is only about the time when Nuh alayhi salam was preaching his religion. According to some narrations in Sunni sources, Nuh alayhi salam lived for about 1,650 years. This is in Al-Kamil fi Tariq, volume 1, page 68. When it comes to Jesus, we know that he has lived for more than 2,000 years. to claim that this comparison is wrong is not true, because still Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his life is less than the life of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, and for sure his life is, his age is less than the age of Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and of course Khiz and Ilyas.
I hope that you respected listeners enjoyed the discussion and were benefited as I myself was. I hope that you join us again in our upcoming session to find more answers to the questions which are actually given to questions around the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdiza. Till our next session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin Al-Hasan, Imam Al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Once again, the combination of semi-automatic assault rifles and racism has led to a catastrophe in the United States, this time in Buffalo, New York. An 18-year-old armed boy opened fire at a neighborhood grocery store, managing to shoot 13 people dead. The victims, mostly people of color, were going about their daily business at the store, unbeknown of a racist predator entering the premises from outside the community. Identified as Peyton S. Gendron, the shooter was reportedly carrying a Nazi-associated symbol known as a Black Sun, live-streamed the graphic scenes of the deadly shooting on Twitch for his white supremacist supporters to enjoy.
Racism and guns.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in today's episode, we'll take a look at the horrendous shooting in New York. Who is to blame and what must be done to prevent such atrocities? The shooter, who was wearing a military-style fatigues and had ostensibly racist incentives, he was carrying a black Bushmaster XM-15 assault rifle with the N-word emblazoned on the barrel. He had also written other racist messages all over the weapon used in this crime. Other messages visible on the rifle reportedly said, "Here are your reparations." Other racist mass shooters, namely Dylan Roof, John Ernest, as well as Sigaon, meaning "Stop your genocide against our white nation." The killer made sure that his senseless and horrific mass shooting has all the elements of a racist hate crime. Our first guest in this episode will be Ben Norton, journalist and commentator based out of Latin America, who is founder and editor at the independent news website Multipolarista, And later in the show, we'll be joined by Benjamin G. Davis, professor of law at the University of Toledo. Please stay with us.
The murderer had indeed premeditated harassing and threatening people of color prior to the high-profile crime at the Tops Friendly Market store, a supermarket in the Kingsley neighborhood. After entering the supermarket, the 18-year-old managed to slaughter 10 people, most of whom were black, and injure 3 others. The ferocity of the killing was seen by many of his followers online, and the video was captured to remain online forever.
Now, although search engines and streaming services immediately brought down the video, it will be there in the dark web to inspire upcoming mass shooters, an ominous mixture of tech, xenophobia, and rifles. So, is hatred against African Americans, Muslims, Latinos, and Jewish people rising in America? And how can it be addressed to prevent mass shootings such as this recent one, sir?
Well, I looked up the FBI hate crime statistics, and I think that they said for last year there were about 8,000 what they called hate crime that occurred with these kind of biases in them. And that was an increase of, I believe, 11% since the year before. So I would say that it seems that this kind of hate crime violence is increasing in the United States.
So we have to ask, why are guns so easily accessible to the youth? When it comes to gun policy in America, the elephant in the room is the ease of access to firearms by terrorists planning to traumatize vulnerable communities inside the United States. Efforts for stricter gun laws and background checks have been hampered by pro-gun lobbies, most notably the National Rifle Association, the NRA. So is it safe to say that the NRA is profiting from white supremacy?
There definitely is a rise in hate crimes in the United States against black people, against Latinos, and also against Asians, against East Asians. And a lot of this is related to the rise of far-right extremism and white supremacist groups. It's also related to U.S. foreign policy, especially the demonization of China has led to hate crimes against Chinese people. And in the case of the horrific massacre in Buffalo, we know that the shooter was an avowed white supremacist and a fascist. And this kind of far-right extremist ideology is on the rise in the United States. And basically, the U.S. government has helped play a role in cultivating this. And we see that one of the main political parties, the Republican Party, is extremely right-wing. And there are even members of the Republican Party who are white nationalists and who have promoted these white supremacist ideas that have helped to create more and more violence and extremism. So we need to understand that the violence and extremism and terrorism inside the United States doesn't just emerge out of nowhere. It is a direct product of the political class, the political culture in the U.S., which is very xenophobic, very pro-war, and very racist.
The NRA is extremely powerful in shaping gun policies, although the so-called gun rights advocacy group has no more than 5 million members across the United States. For more than 130 years, the NRA's policy has been simple, yet destructive, selling more and more guns, apparently regardless of its costs for the communities. What are the most salient aspects of the latest shooting in terms of hate and its rise in the United States?
There's steadily been a decrease in white animosity towards these other groups, I think, over the 60 years of my life. But there has been an uptick in certain kinds of animosity that's been pushed, particularly towards Muslims since 9/11. And it's unfortunate, but there is, I think, a significant decrease in the number of persons who hold those animosities. My gut feeling would be maybe 30%, 40% of white Americans. There are some black Americans hold those animosities, but the problem is that that's 2 out of the 5 people you run into on any given day.
Shootings are a daily reality in the U.S. claiming the lives of innocent victims and harming communities. Yet mass shootings that are hate-driven occur every now and then, mostly targeting minorities such as the people of color in America. The killer in the latest case was an extremist white supremacist who released a manifesto of his beliefs online before embarking on the atrocity.
Those kinds of people who would egg on this kind of violence and think it is something to support are sick individuals who will ultimately end up being prosecuted if they attempt to do anything remotely like what this guy has tried to do. So the racist memes are something that are unfortunate. What is unfortunate is that the use of those memes, along with people having power of some kind over other people.
Now, the shooter was mostly motivated by the so-called great replacement theory, the idea that people of color have to be stopped before they fully replace white people in America. Now, while the suspect is now held in custody, his bold act of violence will be there to inspire the upcoming cabal of racists and white supremacists. Considering the rudely racist memes about black Americans in the shooter's manifesto, how could racism and hate affect power in America in the near future?
Yeah, well, I mean, there's so many racist memes, you know, that the person can put in their 180-page manifesto. You know, you can just copy all kinds of stuff from anywhere. You probably do a Google search and you can come up with a bunch of them and do that. So, you know, there's all kinds of racist memes that are out there. But that's just one aberrant, bizarre individual's kind of feeding themselves on this hate and thinking that they would be rewarded in some sense for killing black people. Well, it's just insanity. They're not insane, it's just it's insanity.
The latest mass shooting in America is a telltale of all that is broken in the country. The divide in the nation is picking along with hate for the other side. The country's gun laws remain broken, facilitating an 18-year-old's easy access to legal purchase of a semi-automatic assault rifle, and racism runs rampant. An increasing number of young white males are being radicalized on social media, and some decide to take revenge on immigrants, Muslims, African Americans, Latinos, etc.
We need to understand that the shooter in Buffalo is an avowed fascist. He's not just a crazy lone gunman, as the narrative often says in the media. He wrote a manifesto that makes it clear that he calls himself a fascist. He calls himself a white supremacist. He is motivated by a far-right fascist ideology. And ironically, he uses some of the same white supremacist symbols that are used by fascist groups in Ukraine who are backed by NATO. So just as the U.S. government spent years supporting far-right extremist Salafi jihadist groups, Takfiri groups, that carried out terrorist attacks like so-called ISIS or Al-Qaeda, we know that the U.S. government had a long history of supporting these groups in Afghanistan in the 1980s, against Syria, against Iran, against Libya in 2011. And then those same groups carried out terrorist attacks in the West.
Racism in America has indeed caused problems in the country since its nascent days, but coupled with all the issues the U.S. is facing today, it could cause vicious scenes of violence involving death and destruction and injury of innocent people. Where is white supremacy heading in America today, coupled with mass shootings, sometimes involving heavily armed shooters?
Unfortunately, I think the reality is that this violence is going to keep getting worse in the United States. We've seen it get worse and worse over the years. I mentioned that there are now a lot of paramilitary groups in the United States. That is, there are armed gangs, militias, and many of them are far right. They have white supremacist ideology, and they are motivated to basically kill people who disagree with them. And it's very similar to what the United States has done around the world. If the U.S. wants to destabilize a foreign country as it did in Ukraine in the 2014 coup, the U.S., the CIA, and other U.S. intelligence agencies will sometimes support some of these extremist groups by sending them weapons, by training them. This is also what the U.S. did in Syria, and this is what the U.S. did in Libya. And this same strategy of supporting extremist groups to destabilize the country is also now what's happening inside the United States. But the difference is that it's not a foreign power supporting these extremist white supremacist militias. It's instead local elites.
The so-called right to keep and bear arms, which was initially put in place to guarantee the safety of people, has now turned into a major issue, with authorities making efforts to stop similar shootings by prying into American citizens' lives on the pretext of providing security. The NRA does not even bother to sympathize with victims of such shootings, instead promoting its pro-gun agenda and, of course, profit reaped from sale of deadly arms to citizens.
With regards to guns in the United States, there's the Second Amendment that has been found by the Supreme Court to be a personal right that we have. So barring any change to the Constitution, there's really no solution with regards to guns to reduce the availability of guns. It just has not been very successful. I mean, the most interesting idea I thought of was not so much on guns, but it was on bullets, you know, that you can have a gun, but, you know, a bullet would cost you $1,000. That might be a way to discourage people from actually shooting people.
America needs to take on the powerful gun lobby, at least to ensure that psychopaths do not get access to guns, which can be used to kill a relatively large number of citizens in a matter of minutes. Considering the fact that Peyton S. Gendron bought weapons legally to shoot unarmed people, what are the prospects of a better gun control in the U.S., since guns are used to promote violence and victimize minorities?
Well, the reality is that gun control is very difficult in the United States because it's a very partisan issue. And specifically, there is a large lobby that of large corporations that have pushed against the possibility of any legislation to pass gun control. So in the U.S., basically, in many states, it's legal to have your own personal arsenal of with very heavy weaponry, a kind of militia. And across the United States, we actually do see militias, paramilitary groups. There are thousands of armed groups, and many of those armed groups in the United States are white supremacists and far-right groups. And sometimes they actually have support from local governments.
Racism and hate against minorities run deep in U.S. society and the government, with no systemic effort to tackle it from powerful politicians. White supremacy is a true danger, imperiling the lives of all minorities in America.
We see that one of the main political parties, the Republican Party, is extremely right-wing, and there are even members of the Republican Party who are white nationalists and who have promoted these white supremacist ideas that have helped to create more and more violence and extremism. So we need to understand that the violence and extremism and terrorism inside the United States doesn't just emerge out of nowhere. It is a direct product of the political class, the political culture in the U.S., which is very xenophobic, very pro-war, and very racist.
Every now and then, a rather high-profile mass shooting brings attention to the situation, yet no practical steps are taken to cure the disease. Racist mass shooters often follow tenets of conservative figures such as former President Donald Trump, who has been stoking hatred against Hispanic people, African Americans, and Muslims, among others. How deep is racism in roots in America and the prevalence of ideas such as the Great Replacement Theory, which led to such deadly scenes recently?
The thing is that there are people who find it profitable to put forward lies and to in order to get power, to get money, to get success. For example, I think it was in the primaries in Pennsylvania, the very reputable Philadelphia Inquirer asked all three of the Republican candidates who won the 2020 election. None of them would admit that Joe Biden had won the 2020 election. As a consequence, they were not able to recommend somebody or endorse someone for voting because simply, you know, the basic facts people were just unwilling to even admit because it's not profitable to them.
The racist shooting rampage is definitely not the last one we'll see in the U.S., but the question is, how many more lives need to be lost before U.S. politicians get serious in tackling a combination of white supremacy and teens with mental illnesses getting access to very deadly weapons?
Well, I think that white supremacist types are a minority of white people in the United States, but steadily declining, I think, personally, over the 60 years of my life. So in a country that is like the United States, the future is basically that it's going to die out. There's going to always be these efforts to regenerate it because it is profitable in the United States for some to raise these positions and argue these positions. But at the same time, I think that there are plenty of people of goodwill, whatever their color.
In the meanwhile, the victims and their families, their communities, are the ones having to pay the price. Let us pray for them and hope that the situation improves as soon as possible. And now it's time we check in with Abbas Montarim. The title of his speech is Buffalo Massacre Shows That Fascism Is Here.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. On this segment, we're going to talk about the white supremacist neo-Nazi attack in Buffalo, New York. On Saturday, May 14th, 2022, an 18-year-old white nationalist neo-Nazi drove hours to a black neighborhood, walked into a grocery store, and opened fire on a crowd with his assault rifle. He live-streamed this attack with the N-word written on his rifle, and he brutally murdered and executed 10 black people. This type of white supremacist neo-Nazi terrorism is nothing new. It's inherent to this genocidal settler colony known as America. And history gives us all types of examples of this type of violence. Whether it was the Memphis Massacre in 1866, which left 46 black people dead, or in 2015 when Dylann Roof walked into a black church and murdered 9 people, or back in 1963 when the KKK planted 19 sticks of dynamite and bombed a black church, killing 4 little black girls. And these white supremacists, they have even destroyed whole towns, as in 1921, white supremacists destroyed Tulsa, Oklahoma, killing more than 300 black people. And we could literally go on and on about the genocidal attacks on black communities. But one thing we must understand is that from this neo-Nazi attack is that fascism is literally here, and that both the Democrats and Republicans are responsible for this. So no, it isn't just about gun control, and it's not about mental health. This is about neo-Nazi, white supremacist, fascist violence. Yet these Democrats, they will condone this attack as if their party isn't responsible for white supremacy and fascism as well. Joe Biden recently gave a speech and he said white supremacy is a poison. It's a poison running through our body politic. Well, I hate to break it to you, Joe, but you yourself are the poison that you are referring to. Biden himself is pro-police. He has given billions to police departments, even after high-profile killings. If that ain't fascism, I don't know what is. And his government has also supported the neo-Nazi Azov Battalion in Ukraine, supplying weapons as well as military aid and logistics. And Biden has also given them $40 billion to Ukraine. But one might think that it isn't related, but stay with me for a second. This Buffalo terrorist, he was inspired by the Christchurch mosque shootings, and the man responsible for that terrorist attack that murdered innocent Muslims, he was inspired by none other than the racist neo-Nazi Azov Battalion and was praised by the Azov Battalion as a hero. And he used the same Sun Nazi symbol that the Azov Battalion uses. And it's also been reported that the Azov Battalion helped distribute the Christchurch Shooters Manifesto. What does this have to do with Buffalo? Well, the Buffalo shooter, he was literally inspired by the Christchurch shooter. And he donned the same white supremacist symbol that not only the Azov Battalion uses, but also the one that the Christchurch shooter has used. This shows us that this white supremacist neo-Nazi ideology is international, and it can't simply just be blamed on anti-black American racism. Rather, it's a combination of racism, capitalism, and imperialism, which creates fascism, which is literally what we are living in. And the sad part about this all is that these attacks will continue until we rise up and smash fascism, and we must build a united front to stop this capitalist, imperialist, and racist violence. That will undoubtedly take some time to develop. And in the meantime, it's important that we defend ourselves from this white supremacist neo-Nazi violence. As El Hajj Malik El Shabazz said, preserve your life. It's the best thing that you got. And I want to end this segment with a quote from none other than George Jackson. He said, settle your quarrels, come together, understand the reality of our situation. Understand that fascism is already here, that people are already dying who could be saved, that generations more will live poor, butchered, half lives if you fail to act. Do what must be done, discover your humanity and your love and revolution. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And do make sure you tune in next week when we come back with another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Humans have had an unprecedented impact on land, with vast consequences for climate change, food systems, and biodiversity, a major new UN report concludes. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written jointly by Aruna Gandhraskar and Daisy Dune Writers. This article is published under the heading Human activity altered 70% of Earth's land and degraded 40% of it. Here's the story. Humans have had an unprecedented impact on land with vast consequences for climate change, food systems, and biodiversity, a major new UN report concludes. It says that human activities have already altered 70% of Earth's land surface, degrading up to 40% of it. Four of the nine planetary boundaries, limits on how humans can safely use Earth's resources, have already been exceeded. Food systems, a catch-all term to describe the way humans produce, process, transport, and consume food, are the largest culprit when it comes to land degradation, the report says. They account for 80% of deforestation, 29% of greenhouse gas emissions, and the leading share of biodiversity loss. The degradation of land is perpetuated by steep inequalities. It notes that 70% of the world's agricultural land is controlled by just 1% of farms, primarily large agribusiness, the report notes. The report from the United Nations Convention to Combat Desertification, UNCCD, urges world leaders to adopt a crisis footing to solve land degradation. The authors warn that at no other point in modern history has humanity faced such an array of familiar and unfamiliar risks and hazards. It projects that if business as usual continues to 2050, an additional 16 million square kilometers, an area almost the size of South America, could be degraded. By contrast, if the world prioritizes land protection and restoration, it could lead to the creation of 4 million kilometers of new natural areas by 2050, with benefits for tackling climate change and biodiversity loss. Carbon Brief walked through five key takeaways from the UN's Milestone Land Report. The new report is by the United Nations Convention to Combat Desertification. The convention is the only legally binding framework that addresses desertification and the effects of drought and has 197 parties. It was established in 1994 via a direct decision at the 1992 Rio Earth Summit, which also gave the world the UN Framework Convention on Climate Change and Convention on Biological Diversity. The UNCCD is focused on rehabilitation, conservation, and sustainable management of land and water resources and is the custodian for Sustainable Development Goal Target 15.3, which aims to, by 2030, combat desertification, restore degraded land and soil, including land affected by desertification, drought, and floods, and strive to achieve a land degradation neutral world. 5 years in the making, the second edition of the Global Land Outlook GLO2 analysis, future land scenarios, and the contributions of land-based restoration to climate mitigation, biodiversity protection, health, and the UN Sustainable Development Goals. The first edition, published in 2017, mostly outlined the drivers of desertification. The report was developed in partnership with 21 different organizations and cites more than 1,000 publications. Partners include the UN's Food and Agriculture Organization, FAO, and the Convention on Biological Diversity, CBD, as well as the Indonesia-based Center for International Forestry Research and Cape Town-based climate consultancy, C4 Eco Solutions. The report comes just 2 weeks before the UNCCD's 15th desertification COP, scheduled to take place in Abidjan, Ivory Coast, from May 9th to 20th this year. The UN hopes COP15 will serve as a key moment in the fight against desertification, land degradation, and drought, as parties step into what it describes as the UN Decade on Ecosystem Restoration from 2021 to 2030. This aims to prevent, halt, and reverse ecosystem degradation on every continent and in every ocean. Governments are expected to build on the report's findings and offer a concrete response to the interconnected challenges of land degradation, climate change, and biodiversity loss, the UN says. The report is split into three parts. The first part presents the many challenges to land systems, from biophysical drivers in the earth system to social and economic systems and their demands on land. The second part assesses land restoration activities and practices globally. The third part assesses the effectiveness and feasibility of global, national, and financial commitments to restoration. It sets out three scenarios through 2050: business as usual, a restoration scenario, and restoration and protection scenario. The report was welcomed by UN Biodiversity Chief Elizabeth Maruma, who was interviewed in depth by Carbon Brief last summer, who called it a must-read for the biodiversity community. In a statement, she said, "The future of biodiversity is precarious. We have already degraded nearly 40% and altered 70% of the land. We cannot afford to have another lost decade for nature and need to act now for a future of life in harmony with nature. The GLO2 shows pathways, enablers, and knowledge that we should apply to effectively implement the post-2020 global biodiversity framework." Carbon Brief presents five key takeaways from GLO2 and their significance for the world's climate and biodiversity. Humans have already altered more than 70% of the Earth's land area from its natural state, the report says. This has caused unparalleled environmental degradation and contributed significantly to global warming, according to the report. Because of human activity, an estimated $44 trillion, roughly half the world's annual economic output, is being put at risk by the depletion of natural resources, the report says. These resources underpin human and environmental health by regulating climate, water disease, pest, waste, and air pollution, while providing numerous other benefits such as recreation and cultural benefits, the report states. It cites analysis finding that at least 20% of the global land surface is now degraded, an area the size of the African continent. However, it adds that this estimate is conservative and notes that other assessments put the proportion of land degraded at between 20 and 40%. Degradation is particularly acute in dry land regions, which are today home to 1 in 3 people, the report adds.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to this program with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Sunan an-Nabi is an important collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Dear brothers and sisters, we are discussing a hadith from one of the Prophet's wives, who says that on the night Prophet, peace be upon him, left his bed, and the wife of the Prophet says that out of pure curiosity, just like any other woman, I also woke up to see what the Prophet was doing. She found the Prophet reciting dua and engaging in supplication. And she says that the Prophet recited duas doing sajda one after another. And we discussed some of the duas that the Prophet recited. And it is said that when the Prophet raised his head from the sajda, he prostrated for a third time. And the Prophet's wife says that I heard him say the following dua: A'udhu bi'afwika min iqabik, wa'udhu bi'ridhaka min sakhatik, wa'udhu bi'ma'afatika min uqubatik, wa'udhu bika minka anta kama athnayta ala nafsik, wa fawqa ma yaqulul qailun. I seek refuge in your forgiveness from your chastisement, and I seek refuge in your grace from your punishment, and I seek refuge in you from you. You are as you have described yourself and above what the speakers speak. So this is the dua that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited, and the third sajda when he prostrated. And the Prophet's wife continues to say that when the Prophet raised his head and prostrated once more for the fourth time, he recited this dua: Allahumma inni a'udhu binuri wajhika alladhi ashraqat lahu as-samawati wal ard. O Allah, I seek refuge with the light of your presence by which the heavens and the earth radiate, and by which the darkness dispels, and through which the affairs of the first and last improve. And I seek refuge from your anger covering me and your wrath coming upon me. I seek refuge from the reduction of your bounties and the suddenness of your retribution and the cessation of the well-being you have granted. And all your displeasure, you admonish me for what I have the ability to perform, and there is no power or might but by your will, of course. So this is the translation of the dua or the supplication which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited in the fourth sajda, which he performed in the middle of the night. The report on the authority of the Prophet's wife continues. The Prophet's wife says, when I saw this from him, I left him and proceeded towards home as a feeling of restlessness came upon me. Then the Holy Prophet followed me and said, why are you uneasy? I said, I was with you, O Prophet of Allah. He said, do you know what night this is? This is the night of the middle of Sha'ban. In it is the actions determined and the sustenance divided and the life spans fixed. Allah forgives all but the polytheist or the open enemy or one who has severed ties with his close family, or the one who consumes intoxicants, or the one who insists on sinning, or the poet or fortune teller. Okay. When it comes to the poets, we don't mean every poet is bad, because we have had some very good poets in the histories. Even some of those lived in the Prophet's time. And of course, poet means frolicsome poet, poets who ascribes lies to other people, who attributes things which are false. And these are the poets who have been condemned and reproached and, of course, scorned in the history. But those who tell the truth, of course, there's nothing wrong about them. There's no objection to them. This is a hadith, of course, that has been narrated in Al-Aqbal from his father, Abi Ja'far At-Tusi, from Hammad, from Abi Abdullah, in a hadith similar to this one, but in which the supplication differs completely from the supplication in this hadith. So, of course, the same content has been reported elsewhere. To be brief, the same report has been provided elsewhere in Al-Iqbal from his grandfather Abi Ja'far, but the wordings are different. To make a long story short, I would like to say that in order for a person to seek proximity to Allah on the night of Sha'ban, on the night of the 15th day of Sha'ban, it is very important to engage in dua based on the same report that has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, because this is a very important night. This is the night in which the actions are determined, the sustenance is divided, and the lifespan is fixed. And this is the night in which Allah forgives all the sins, even the sins of the polytheists. Even, you know, the Quran says that God does not forgive the sin of shirk, that those who are polytheists, those who worship two gods. And the Prophet says that even the polytheists are forgiven. Even the polytheists, those who sever ties, those who cut off ties with the close relatives, they are also forgiven. And those who consume intoxicants, wine, alcohol, and things which intoxicate, they are also forgiven. These are some of the major sins, some of the great sins, which are difficult to be forgiven. But Allah says that on the night of Sha'ban, if a person seeks divine forgiveness, if he repents sincerely to Allah, and if he is sincere in his dua, in his invocation, in his besieging to Allah, God will definitely forgive him. And inshallah, in the following episode, we will discuss some other du'as reported from the Holy Prophet and recorded also in different Shia Sunni sources about different occasions in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited du'as. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.